As you take a seat this morning, please open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. We will be in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You'll also want to have your outlines out. Why should we care about Advent? Why should we even care about Advent? Let's face it, this season is already well underway. We have seen it with not only Thanksgiving, but also the progression coming out of Thanksgiving. Immediately, we were into Black Friday and Cyber Saturday, and tomorrow is Cyber Monday. And I don't even know what most of those terms mean, other than people are really pushing on us to be focused on spending, and engaging this season, and being kind of enveloped in all of the consumerism that this season brings. But in the midst of that, I don't want you to miss, number one, letter A. Today marks the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is from an old Latin word, and it means coming or arrival, and it is celebrated in the month prior to Christmas. Accordingly, Advent anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. And the season is a celebration, and it truly is a month of celebration of many wonderful and comfortable traditions. Our stage has been transformed this morning into some of those wonderful traditions, the decorations that surround this season, the music, the traditional foods. I got to make fudge this last week for the first time. As we head into this season, there'll be many, many more pounds of that, both in my fridge and on my body. And the excitement, of course, of giving and receiving gifts that will climax this season on Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. But before I believe we can sing, "O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant," there has to be a right realization that as we move toward the great celebration of Christmas, there's also a memory. There's a memory that all of us should possess in our hearts of a time that existed before Christ when the world was lost in terrible darkness. Isaiah chapter 8 captures this well. I'm going to start reading in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, as is noted on your outline. And as I'm reading through, I'm going to give just some short notes of commentary so that you kind of can locate yourself, so I'm not just plucking this out of context. Isaiah 8:14 starts out and says, "And he," that "he" right there is the Lord of hosts from the previous verse. The Lord of hosts means the leader of all of the angelic realm. It pictures heaven as an army, and the host is the angelic army of God, and the Lord is the leader of that army. "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel." What we have is a negative judgment of God, that he is going to be offensive, a stone of offense, a stone that causes one to stumble over it, something that is a rock in your path. And he will do so to both houses of Israel. The nation of Israel was split into two pieces at this point. So we have the country, or the portion of Israel in the north, which is actually called Israel, confusingly enough. And then down in the south is Judah, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. "And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. It was their unfaithfulness that has brought about God going ahead and leaving his people in the darkness that they have chosen. They want it. They rebel against God, and God turns them over to that darkness. But Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion or in heaven. And when they say to you, when those people that are in darkness, when those people that understand that they do not know what is to happen, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, inquire of witchcraft, make magic for us, magically inquire of the dead necromancers, inquire of the dead as to what will happen in the future. Should not a people inquire of their God? God himself asks. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, rebelliously, as though they are looking up at heaven and shaking their fists against God's face. And they will then look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This was the state of the hearts of Israel. And if it's the state of the heart of Israel, how much more the rest of the world? In the same manner in which Israel fell into darkness because of their sin, in fact, let her see, the whole world has been in deep and desperate darkness without hope and without relief. Romans, probably more clearly for our vernacular, says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Not a single person in the world seeks after God. If God does not seek after the person, if God does not reveal himself to people, we would never know of him. Because we seek for other things. Nobody seeks after God. All have turned aside, the word of God said. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, the state of humankind. You and I included, without God, this is the condition of our hearts. And you may think to yourself, that's not me. I'm not lying all the time. When I open my mouth, it is not an open grave. I do not curse. I am not bitter. Understand that those that do not fear God invest and sow this seed, or they live in this lifestyle, whether they realize it or not, justifying it in almost a white-collar criminal manner. They have no fear of God and rather steer their own lives instead of rightly submitting to the God of the universe. It's a horrible thing to have to live in darkness. Now, don't get me wrong. When you live in light for, let's say, all day long, isn't it wonderful to turn off the lights at night? Like right now, you probably don't notice this as much. Maybe you do because of my forehead, but there are bright lights focused on my face. Like when I'm up here, I am literally blinded half the time because there are these big beam lights that are on the side lighting up my bald head. And as I when I step down off the stage, I step into dimmer light, and it's a relief. But there's very few things. I love having my eyes open when my wife reaches over to the lamp that's next to our bed, and she turns off the light. I love just watching everything disappear into darkness. There's a relief, is there not, in being in the dark? But imagine if that was all you had. Imagine if you didn't have any light. Imagine if you just lived in utter darkness. Have you ever been in darkness that is so deep you cannot see the hand in front of your face? Even the smallest light in that darkness is like a beacon. This is the darkness that the scriptures say mankind is in. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of that chosen darkness that God has said, that's what you've chosen, that's what you get, in the midst of this darkness, He does not abandon us. He does not just leave us in the darkness. From the very beginning, God has always provided hope. Even in the original judgment against Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, God gave that light in the darkness, that there would be victory over sin, that the head of the snake would be crushed by the heel of a Savior. In chapter 12, He becomes more specific in how that hope would triumph through the descendants and the land and the blessing that would pass through Abraham, and that blessing would be extended to all the nations. God, number two, letter A, did not leave us alone, fumbling around in the dark without any hope of finding our way out of trouble. Very specifically, God promised that those who were in darkness would be rescued by the one who is the light of the world. Just a couple of verses later, that chapter, at the end of chapter 8, it says that, let me read that last verse of chapter 8, because the contrast is profound. It says in Isaiah 8:22, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Not just any light, but the kind of light that actually makes you squint. The kind of light that overwhelms you. The kind of light when your kids take a flashlight and stick it in your eyeballs when we're out in the dark. That kind of light blasts onto the scene. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." That probably rolls right past us. I don't want you to get in the habit of reading the scriptures and not understanding something and saying, "Well, I'll just figure it out. Just kind of grab hold of it the best I can." This is the story of Midian. Do you remember that from Judges? The story of Gideon. Gideon lays out a fleece, says, "God, if you're really there, you know, make it dry, make it wet." And God does so. And so Gideon trusts him and is one of Israel's judges. He steps forth and says, "We need to assemble an army against the Midianites." And 32,000 men gather together, but most of them are just shaking in their boots. They're just farmers, and they don't know what they're doing, and they're out there with hoes and pitchforks ready to take on an army. And God says, "Anybody who's scared, go home." 22,000 men go home. That's a lot of farmers. That is what happened in Israel. They were not a fighting nation any longer. Now they're just kind of an agricultural group of people, and so 22,000 of the 32,000 go home. And then of the 10,000, God does these different things to get Gideon to whittle him down. And do you know what he's left with? 300 men. That's it. Gideon splits them into three divisions of 100 each. I mean, this is 100 men standing in three different places. So 100, 100, 100, 300 guys out there against an army that was clearly larger than the 32,000 that they started with. 300 men. And God gives them a strategy and God sends them out. And the Midianites actually kill each other in the chaos of finding out that Israel has them surrounded, not knowing it's only 300 men. And the Midianites run for the hills. And Gideon sends out the word to the whole country, come and take back the land. Come and take what God has given to us. Chase the Midianites away. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken it as on the day of Midian. This is a wonderful day that the word of God is speaking to. It is a glorious moment when Israel is able to stand against the oppressor and do so in a way that glorifies God. Isaiah 9:5, thinking in terms of what has happened at Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a tremendous picture of both release from the darkness, victory over evil, and a future king that would come as a baby. This is the heart of Advent. To live in the reality of God delivering us from darkness, of bringing victory in the midst of our lives and delivering us to a place where Jesus Christ reigns and there is peace and justice and goodness forevermore. Such satisfaction comes from this focus on who Christ really is and what he really does. For centuries, number two, letter B, the Jews waited. They lived for the coming, the arrival, the realization, the advent of their light-bearing king. And then John the Baptist, a prophet of Israel, prophesied in Isaiah, a voice cries out in the desert, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight or make level. These verses have different ways of referring to the same concept of making the ground level so that it is easy to get across, so that there's no encumbrances, so that everything that walks across, it can walk across it quickly. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley or low place shall be lifted up. Every mountain or high place and hill will be made low. The uneven ground will become level. The rough places, a plain or smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is wonderful. John the Baptist prophesied in Isaiah 40. Comes proclaiming repentance from sins in preparation for the light. It's captured in John chapter 1. This is the book of John, not written by John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is written about in John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness about the light, about Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. He is that voice crying out in the desert. Finally, letter C, top of the back page. The light was coming. Finally, the one whom the prophets had foretold was coming into the world to save the Jews and to bless the nations. Finally, finally, this prophet, John, is proclaiming the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah, the Christ. He was coming to rescue his people. But a funny thing happens to people who are in darkness. People who are in darkness resist the light. When I walk into the bedroom at night and the lights are already out and my wife is talking to me and I have to turn on the light, or I have to we have flashlights in our bedroom, and I have to light one of those things up, I tell her, close your eyes. I'm about to turn on the light. Have you ever had somebody turn on the light without telling you to close your eyes? Or you're sitting there with your eyes wide open and they turn on the light. What do? Ah! What? Can't you warn me? Gosh, it's so bright. That's how I feel when I walk into the bathroom, take a shower in the morning. I have to turn on the light walking out of a dark room in a dark house into a dark bathroom, and I flip on that light and it takes me a few minutes to adjust. This was Israel. They had been coping with the darkness for so long, they had forgotten what living in the light was like. It had been a long time since that pillar of fire had been with Israel. It had been a long time since they followed the cloud. It had been a long time since the light had really shone in the nation. It might be a long time since you have walked in the light. We might come to this Advent season. We might come to this time of anticipation, and it could be the furthest thing from your mind and your heart. That's how it was for Israel. The people who had walked in darkness found that coping in the darkness, depending on their own means, meeting their own needs, making their own way for their own happiness, felt more secure. It was more sure for them. It assured them an immediate sense of joy. It assured them an immediate sense of happiness and an immediate sense of what they wanted in this world. And they traded. They traded what an eternal king offered to them in the future for a moment of satisfaction in the present. They would choose what was more secure and pleasant than what they considered some far-off, mystical light. John chapter 1, I'm going to read actually verses 9 through 11. I just refer to 11 there because it's the crux of it. But starting in John 1, 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. We celebrated that this morning from Colossians. And yet the world did not know Him. He came to his own people, Jesus Christ came to, but his own people did not receive him. The reality, number 4, letter A, is shocking. The reality of what is happening here is shocking. How does anybody miss the light? Have you ever thought, if you could go back to any time in history, where you would go to? I mean, some people want to go to, you know, medieval times. They want to see a true joust match. Or some people want to go back in history to meet Alexander the Great. I side with what probably many, many Christians side with. And I would love to go back to the time of Christ. And I would love to talk to people that were there at that time and figure out, how can you miss this? It seems abundantly clear looking backwards. But isn't that true of all of our lives? Aren't things more clear afterwards? Isn't retrospect such a gift? Don't you read the scriptures and think, how could people miss this stuff? Why choose darkness over the wonder and the promise of light? How could someone missed the voice, the loud cry of the message, the prophets, the angels that we sang about this morning, the angels from realms of glory proclaiming, come and worship Christ the King. How do you miss this stuff? How do we miss this stuff? It's simple, really. I believe you just need two things, letter B, number four. There are two ways to guarantee that you can miss the light. The first is to pretend that Advent is a traditional season and not your life. The first is to pretend or be fooled into thinking that Advent is just this season and that it's not the whole of your life. And the second is to pretend that the darkness in your life is just a season, or I'm sorry, is your life and is not a season. So the first is to pretend that Advent is a season and not your life. And the second is to pretend that darkness is your life and it's not a season. That this is normal. That this is what you were made for, was life like this. Pretending that this is the greatest reality that you will ever experience is a great way to miss the light. It's just to pretend that you were made for darkness. That you were made for a world like this. A world where things are obscured. Where we do not fully know. Where we cannot fully experience the wonder of Christ. And the other is to get caught up, I guess, in the midst of what Christmas has become in our culture. And to decide that this is the season. This is the time where we really are Advent-oriented instead of seeing in the Scriptures that our whole lives are Advent. Then you too can miss His coming. Not His first coming, of course, that already happened, but His second coming. You know, there's another coming. There's more. We live in Advent today. We live in anticipation of His coming again. We are not just in the midst of remembering an initial Advent that leads to Christmas. We are living in an Advent that leads to glory, God's glorification of Christ and all things being placed under His feet, including you and I, the family. The adopted family of God. Are we people of that light? Is that the mark of who you are? Are you a light bearer? A light bearer, it says in the Sermon on the Mount, does not hide His light. He shines His light for the whole world to see. See, we can observe whether or not we live this way we can observe whether or not we are really living according to the light by the way that we live. Do we live in response or in relationship to the light? Are we in an actual, genuine, listening to God and speaking back to Him type of relationship in Jesus? Is it air? Is it food? Is it sunlight for your life? There's something wonderful. And we don't get to appreciate this very much, do we? We don't get to appreciate cold mornings where we feel sunlight on our faces. Normally, we're the people that move to shade, right? We're not the ones that step out of shade and into sunlight. A little gift to us during this time of 45-degree mornings as we suffer through a Southern California winter. Is your life consumed? Being consumed by the light that is Christ? Have you been caught in a life of traditions? This is a wonderful season of traditions. I love the wonder of a star in Bethlehem. Many of you will have Christmas trees in your home, and you'll walk in the front door and you'll smell them, and it's just a reminder of the season. Smelling the food that is baked and cooked during this season it rushes our whole person, and it reminds us of traditions, wonderful traditions. But if our Christian lives become tradition, if they're just memorized, if we just know to wake up on Sunday and come on into church and put on a nice smile and a clean clothes, we look good, we smile well, we speak well, and pretty soon the only time we open our Bible is on Sunday. Pretty soon it's not life, it's not air, it's not food, it's not light in our souls. It's like coming to a museum and appreciating a painting and then walking away until you can come back and appreciate it again. This season calls us to something more profound. It calls us to be reminded of Christ. It calls us to be people of light, to be light bearers. So I cry out to you, along with John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospels, repent, for His kingdom has come and will soon reign in all of its glory. Pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do not miss these words. He is coming again. I invite you to once again live adventurously. You see that word? You see the Latin that forms that word, that adventurously has got the word Advent right in the midst of it? That there's an anticipation of something greater ahead. When you have the opportunity to shine light on those that do not know anything about Jesus, is it an adventure? Is it an anticipation of something greater? Anticipating the wonder of the Bethlehem babe, the creator of the universe, clothed in frail humanity, your King, your Lord, Jesus Christ. Why should we care about Advent? Because the whole world needs it. John chapter 3, after those incredible verses on God so loved the world that He gave His only, His one and only unique Son, so that any that would believe in the life and the work of Christ, that would submit themselves to Jesus and enter into relationship that He welcomes us into, that all who would believe on His name might be saved. After those amazing, extraordinary, glory-revealing words about the light of the world, it says just a couple of sentences later, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The whole world needs Jesus, but they hate. You are the bridge. You are a light bearer in the midst of that darkness. This is what it means to truly live in Advent. It is to live in the adventure for those in this world who need it the most. call on you during this season to be light bearers, to share the light, to shine it in the dark, even a small light in the midst of deep darkness will shine brightly and give guidance to those destined for death. Once again, we all need Christ. Let's pray. The greatest gift that has ever been given has come as just a baby. We thank you from the depths, from the deepest places that we know, Lord. We thank you for this gift of Jesus Christ in the midst of our lives, in the midst of this universe. And we pray, God, that we would not live according to our own priorities, to what we feel in this world is most important, but that we would be submitted to what you have for us. God, the things that we know and understand and the things that we do not, pray that we would live submitted to these things. And Father, as we recognize that every good and perfect gift has come from you, we come to give, to participate, to enjoy the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom work that you have through this local church. And so, God, we come to this time of offering and we pray your blessing, but God, I pray more than that, that you would stir in the hearts of your people a great movement toward, God, just spreading the gospel through the work of your church. This is your chosen instrument, and I pray, God, that we would bless it by giving generously the way that you have provided your Son. God, I pray that we would provide for your work. I pray for our church, for the events that are coming, God, whether it be watching a football game together for the guys or for the women coming together for Jingle All the Way Home. God, I pray that we would shine light to those that do not have light. God, I pray for the hearts of those that are breaking this morning, suffering unimaginable loss. My heart pours out. And I pray that your heart would pour true healing. Pour it out this morning, Father. I pray onto your children. We come to you. We pray that we would be men and women that live Advent all year long, but celebrate it during this Christmas season. Pray that we would lift your name high. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.